Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we will continue our journey through Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. Just to give you a reminder about the context, the big picture of where we are in the letter. You remember that Paul wrote a really severe letter to the church at Corinth. It's a letter that we do not have, but he speaks of in multiple places through this text. And it was a letter to rebuke some sin that was going on in the church, to call them to obedience, to hear the gospel ministry that he had had among them, and to now respond in obedience to this letter. And remember, Paul couldn't write to them and say, now you know that it says in 2 Corinthians chapter so-and-so that you should be doing such-and-such, right? They didn't have those New Testament scriptures like we have them. And so what Paul is writing has apostolic authority. And he's calling them with a considerable sense of boldness to respond to the things that he's saying to them with obedience. Now, the reason that he can call them with such boldness is not because primarily of who he is. In fact, he goes to lengths to demonstrate that he's not trying to lord his apostolic authority over them. But he's calling them to obedience to Christ because he has so much confidence in the gospel. And from chapter 3, verse 4 to chapter 7, verse 4, is Paul telling them in multiple ways why he can speak to them with such boldness and why he can call them to such radical obedience. And that's because of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as he's unfolding the reason or the validity of his great boldness toward them, he just breaks out in these theological explanations of the glory of God and the beauty of Christ and the sweetness and the glory of the work of Christ. The unfolding of the beauty of the glory of God in the face and the person and the work of Jesus. And so we get these snapshots of the beauty of Christ over and over again through these texts. And the one before us today is no different. And although I had said in an email maybe and in the bulletin that I'll work through verse 15, I'm just going to get through verse 6 today. So let me read for you, beginning in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways, and we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, would you join me and let's pray and ask for God's help as we walk through this text together this morning. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you, God, for preserving it for us. We thank you for the confidence that we can have that even as you used the Apostle Paul to speak to the people in Corinth, you also speak to us through this text today. And we pray that you would stir up in our hearts a great confidence in your gospel in the person and work of Jesus. Not only for our transformation, but for the transformation of those who are around us, with whom we work and live and walk and have our business each day. And we ask for these things to the praise and glory of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm titling this message, Every Day, A Confident Ministry. And I'm doing that, I want to say quickly, that I'm not calling you, and I don't think the Scripture calls us, to have precisely the same ministry that Paul had. But I do believe that because each of us is in a place of ministry, wherever God has put us, He calls us to the same confidence and determination in that ministry that Paul had. And see the difference between those? Okay. So, as we minister in the place to which God called us, that means where you work and live, in your home, with your roommates, your classmates, as you go to the store, as you have that phone call through the week, as you where you go in your regular living day to day, one of the things I'm trying to call us to is to understand that that is the place of ministry to which God's called you. Now, it may be that He uproots you and takes you to another place cross-culturally, somewhere else in the world, but that is not a different calling for ministry than the place in which you find yourself right now. Those are not super Christians and you're just normal and ordinary and lackluster. Okay? Like second class. You have ministry where you are. And you have great confidence in that ministry because you are imploring others on the behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. The places where you go day to day to day. Now, when Paul says at the beginning of this text, we do not lose heart, he's using language there that could be understood to say, we are determined, or we are confident, or we don't flag in our zeal for this ministry. We continue with boldness because the gospel is the truth of Jesus Christ. And he recognizes that he has that ministry as the calling of God on his life. But the point he's making is that where I have this ministry, I'm confident because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's referring back to this work that he describes in chapter 3. This ministry of the new covenant and the work of the Spirit of God in the lives of people for their transformation. And so he has this ministry, and there are basically three things through the text that I believe he's saying about it. That he's determined to speak the truth of the gospel. I'm determined to continue this open declaration of the gospel of Christ. Secondly, he's not deterred by the opposition that comes from the enemy. And then finally, he is delighted by the power of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So those are the three ways that I'd like for you to think about your ministry this week. And so let's do that one by one. First of all, be determined to speak the truth of the gospel. There he says, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. So, kind of working backwards through that text, Paul recognizes that everything that he does is before the face of God. All day, every day, where you are, in the place where God has put you, you are living life out in God's sight. So, before the face of God, we want to be people who are marked by a regular, open, truthful declaration of the gospel. And he does that, he recognizes, back to the beginning of the text, because of the mercy of God. He says, we have this ministry by the mercy of God. It reminds me of Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, where Paul wrote there to Titus, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. So Paul remembers well that he was a person who at one time was an opponent of the church and of the gospel. He was insolent. He was a persecutor. He was a murderer. He was one who was trying to stamp out the progress of the gospel. He was one who was opposed to the forward movement of this message of the Lord Jesus Christ. He recognizes that what he deserved and had earned in righteous judgment from God would be death and hell for all eternity. And so any ministry he has of now promoting this gospel message is purely by the mercy of God. Now, brothers and sisters, it might be easy for us to go, yeah, Paul should see that. He was bad. But do you see that of yourself? You see that wherever you are now, that is not death and hell, is purely the mercy and kindness of God towards you. That every breath you draw as you sit listening to this message, and the ears you have to hear the truth of God's gospel, and the heart that you have that's tender to respond to the things that God says to you, is all an evidence of the mercy of God. What you have and where you are is a demonstration of the mercy of God. And that then moves us to desire to respond to Him in faithfulness, in an open declaration of the gospel, to cry out to God with rejoicing. Once we were not a people, but now we are God's people. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have. God's made us recipients of this sweet provision of mercy. And because we are recipients of God's mercy, we have confidence, we have boldness, we have hope in the power of the message of Jesus. We've tasted the goodness of God in our own lives. And as a result, we want to be those who then share that with others around us. Now, that confidence and that boldness fleshes it out in some particular ways. You know, the Word of God is so helpful because it recognizes things that are true about us that we might not ever see about ourselves. One of those being that we have a tendency to be deceptive, to be manipulative, to have an agenda, something that we want to acquire and take hold of, and so we will do almost anything it takes to get there. Now, the world politely calls that pragmatism. What the Scripture calls it is being cunning and deceitful and deceptive and lying. And the Scripture recognizes that that's a tendency that we have in our lives, and we want to be careful about that in a general sense. But here, more specifically, we want to be careful about it in the way that we handle God's Word and the gospel. Paul says in verse 2, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse, he says, to practice cunning or to tamper with the Word of God. The word cunning that he is translated here, the word that's used here that's translated cunning, is the same word that's used over in chapter 11, verse 2. Of 2 Corinthians. And I'm just going to ask you to flip there with me since it's close by. Chapter 11, verse 2. Actually, verse 3. Paul says, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Now, the reason I want you to see that is because of the connection that Paul makes here with cunning, with the original liar, and that is Satan. And so in the way that Satan used a cunning deception in order to get something from Eve that he wanted, we need to recognize that we can have that same, even demonic, cunning deception at work in our own hearts. We can be tempted to stoop to those kinds of levels in our lives to get what we want. And again, I want to warn you about that in a general sense because we all wrestle with it and we need to recognize it for what it is. But then also in this particular sense, we need to understand that the gospel does not need our help. Paul's saying, I'm not going to engage in anything manipulative. I'm not going to tamper with the message. I'm not going to water it down or try to make it acceptable to people. I'm not going to try to gather a following by figuring out what causes the greatest response from the crowd. I'm not going to manipulate them or try to talk them into something or deceive them in any sense. I'm not going to try to build a crowd or pad up my numbers or make my ministry appear to be successful according to the standards of the world. I'm going to lay an open declaration of the truth of the gospel out to those who will listen to me. And so he's unwilling to stoop to something just to accomplish purposes. And friends, we can know what that's like. I mean, don't you long for your children to respond to the gospel? Don't you long for your family and friends to respond in repentance and faith? Don't you long for that coworker or that neighbor to come to Christ? And the temptation can be, how can I get them to respond? How can I shape this? How can I use this message? And I got to tell you that I had this experience once in my own life several years ago when someone for whom I have a great deal of respect and who I love very much came to me and asked me a pointed question about a particular issue of sin. And without giving you all the details or the background, I knew the answer that they wanted. And it was tempting to say that because it would have been comforting to them, and it probably would have made them like me and appreciate me more. But this was about the gospel. And I had to tell them what the gospel says. And although I think that probably created a little bit of distance in our relationship because they did not appreciate my answer, I had to tell them the truth. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to be ready to make a declaration of the truth. We need to be determined to speak the truth of the gospel on a regular basis to those who are around us. Now, I think that requires me to say, or maybe to ask the question, are you working hard? Are you giving effort to being able to articulate the gospel? Can you communicate the truths of the gospel accurately and faithfully to those with whom you have a conversation? Don't relegate that job to a quote-unquote professional. God has put you in the place where you are for ministry, and there is reason for you with boldness and confidence to openly declare the truth of the gospel. And so I encourage you to get hold of, I can't remember the author's name now. I think it's Jonathan Lehman's little book, What is the Gospel? If that's not the author, that's the title. It's a good little book that talks about the details of the gospel. I encourage you to find 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and hear Paul unpack the gospel as he says, these are the things that are non-negotiables about the gospel. This is the message we've received and we give to you. Know what the gospel is. Be able to communicate what it is to be created by God and as creatures different from the rest of the creation, to be sure, and yet creatures nonetheless, we are responsible to Him to obey Him and do what He's commanded. But we don't do that, and as a result, we're lawbreakers, we're criminals, under the penalty of the righteous justice of God, deserving His wrath. And Jesus Christ is the one who comes in the flesh to receive in His own body the very wrath of God that we deserve, so that it might be removed from us. And Jesus Christ is the one who lives in perfect obedience to all the law of God so that His righteousness can be given to us as a free gift that we receive by faith. So that when we repent and turn away from our sin and to obedience and following Christ in faith, He gives to us His very righteousness and saves us from our sins and the penalty that is due to our sins. He was buried after he was crucified. He was buried and he was raised again on the third day to the glory of God the Father, to show and to demonstrate that God received the work of Christ on our behalf and it's acceptable and justice has been satisfied. And Christ now sits bodily at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. Can you articulate those things? You might go, well, I'm not a pastor like you, Paul. It doesn't have to be exactly like that. But friend, we do need to learn the gospel and be able to communicate it to people, to talk to people about that, and to be ready when God gives us the open door. Now, I want to give you one other example of something this week that happened, because as I'm readying this message and saying, you need to be ready to share the gospel, you need to be looking at any moment's notice, ready to do that. I got a phone call from someone from a business that's connected to our church. And I was trying to prepare this sermon and I thought, I don't have time to talk to you right now, but this is important, so I'll listen to what you have to say. And this guy said, so what are you doing today, Paul? And I said, well, I'm trying to write a sermon. And then later today, I hope I'm going to get to watch a basketball game. And he said, oh, a pastor who likes basketball. How did you get to be a pastor? You know how you can have like lots of conversation in your own head and just like that? And I thought, writing a sermon about being ready to share the gospel. Guy calls me on the phone out of the blue. Pure coincidence, right? And he asked me, how did you get to be a pastor? Is there a bigger door to walk through with the gospel? And somehow in God's providence, we had like a 20-minute conversation about the gospel. And this guy said, you know what? I've never talked to a pastor before. He lives up in the Northeast. That's the glory of the gospel. God opening doors. It has nothing to do with me. It's about the gospel. And so I just want you to know, I guess, that I'm trying to do what I'm preaching to you. I want to try to be obedient alongside you. And may God cause our fellowship to be a cult, be marked by a culture of a bold declaration of the open truth of the gospel. May God make that to come to pass, I pray. And as we do that, we're going to run up against all kinds of difficulties. He had all kinds of objections, and we talked about those. And that's the reality that we just need to not be deterred by the opposition of the enemy. That's the second thing I think we see in this passage. Look at verses 3 through 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, it's possible that the Apostle Paul had come under all kinds of criticism because there were lots of people in Corinth who were rejecting his message and the claims of the gospel. But what Paul is trying to do is to say here, if people are not responding to this message, the fault is not in the message. There's something about them that's going on. And so, I guess I want to reiterate, we need to pray about and practice and work towards being able to articulate the gospel in winsome and loving ways. Like, I don't think it's super effective for you to have somebody call you on the phone and say, how did you get to be a pastor? And then say, well, because sinners and jerks like you are out there disturbing people's days and you're rotten and you're going to hell. You want to hear the gospel? I think you can be really ineffective. But as much as God gives us grace to be winsome and loving and truthful about the gospel, at the end of the day, sometimes we're just going to run across people whose hearts are veiled. Now, I want to talk about what veils the gospel. What is it that covers the hearts of people? What is the reality of this spiritual battle that's going on? Well, first of all, people are just offended by the message of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Paul says, the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom. So people are out there with expectations and demands. They're looking for particular things. They're after things. And Paul goes on to say, but we preach Christ crucified. So he's saying the goal is not to deliver on their expectations. Because what they want and long for is not what saves them. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. So for them, the Messiah was not what they were looking for. The Jews were looking for a king who would come in and reestablish the glory, the earthly kingdom and rule that they had heard and read about in the kingdom of Solomon and David. They were looking for someone to rescue them from the Romans and reestablish them in the kingdom of God on earth. The Gentiles were looking for great philosophers and lofty thoughts and ways to raise themselves up and to be philosophically superior. And Paul is saying that the Messiah that God sent was not what they were looking for. He was not a kingdom builder or a man of impressive philosophy or calls to self-improvement. He was a crucified criminal in the eyes of the world. He was executed for his crimes. And they didn't see anyone there to follow. And so the very message, because of who Jesus is and what he has done, is offensive. Secondly, people are offended by the demands of the gospel. Not only did they not want to think of this Messiah as the one who would redeem them, they didn't want to hear his demands to take up the same cross and follow after him. They didn't want to hear that you're to die to yourself and to separate yourself from this world and to live for another world, a kingdom that is yet to come. They didn't want to hear that they were to love their enemies and to be kind to those who persecute them. They didn't want to hear all the things that Jesus had to say. The young man who came to Jesus pretending to have kept all of God's law heard Jesus say, "Now go and sell everything that you have and give it away to the poor." And he turned around from Jesus and walked away. And he was sorrowful because he had so much that he owned and loved and worshiped and counted on. And do you notice that Jesus didn't chase him? The God of the world had blinded his eyes. And that's the third thing that you see here, as Paul says that if this gospel is veiled, it's veiled because of the God of this world, or the God of this age is at work. The one true God has given Satan some limited ability and influence in this age, this time period in which we live. And he leads people into darkness and lawlessness and moral defilement and false idols and unbelief. There is a spiritual darkness that's involved in every conversation you have with an unbeliever. And there is a spiritual reality of things that are going on in their hearts that the Bible would describe as a domain of darkness. But there are clear limitations. The Bible is not saying God casts a vote and Satan casts a vote, and now if you're good enough to convince this person, they get to decide. That is not what's going on in this text. The Bible is recognizing the reality of a spiritual battle that's going on, and that Satan is allowed to have some limited influence, but it is for this age only. And the wisdom of this age and the rulers of this age are both doomed to pass away. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Satan's end is certain, and he is a defeated enemy. So his activity in this age is only of a limited capacity. And as I said, he tempts people. Even like he did in the garden, he tempts people to live apart from God, independent of him, and to look for glory elsewhere. It's a wicked deception indeed, because it clouds their senses and it keeps them from being able to see the very true light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, as Paul says here. But Paul is not deterred, because God alone is the sovereign God and ruler over every age. From eternity past to eternity future, God rules and reigns over all things. He is the one who dwells in inapproachable light. And He is the one who is bringing light to shine in dark places. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who will believe. And so, we are not responsible to change people's hearts. We are responsible to set the truth forward to them and to be grateful and hopeful that the God of all the ages will be at work to crush the evil one and his work. We're not deterred by the reality that this is difficult. We're not deterred by the reality that oftentimes there is pushback or resistance or even hatred for His name. But we hold forth this message of Christ, and we just keep holding it forth and keep holding it forth. My words to this guy on the phone were, friend, as long as you'll listen to me, I will talk to you about Jesus. And he just kept listening. And I have to believe that that is the work of God. If you think of the name Kevin, pray that Kevin would respond to the seeds that were planted by the gospel. And find your delight. I don't want to belabor this too long, but too many times people share the gospel and somebody pushes back, or they reject them and their message, and you decide, well, I don't have the gift of evangelism. I'm not going to do that anymore. Or you say, well, that somebody else is going to have to do this. I don't have enough courage. No. You have this ministry by the mercy of God, so be bold. Don't be deterred by the pushback of the enemy. Instead, thirdly, be delighted by the power of God in Christ. Look at verses 5 and 6. For what we proclaim is not ourselves. Stop. So, see, it's not that I didn't spend all that time on the phone with him going, I'm the most awesome person you've ever talked to. I'm the coolest pastor that lives. You know, you're not trying to get someone to like you. You're not trying to get them to be appreciative of you necessarily. You're not trying to lure them into something. You're not trying to sell them something. They're not a project. You're just loving them with the gospel. Okay? And that's so that the attention turns, it shifts. You're not trying to exalt yourself to them. You're trying to kind of stand beside them and exalt Christ. It's like sometimes last night, Kathy and I drove out of our driveway and I said, Kathy, look at the moon. She loves the moon and I love to point it out when it's beautiful because I know she likes it. And so as we're driving out, I said, look, babe, look at the moon. Isn't it beautiful? And that's what we're doing. We're saying, look at Jesus. Isn't he beautiful? Delight in the light of the glory of God expressed in the person of Jesus Christ. And call others to do the same. So we're saying, look, here is the Lord Jesus Christ. And just like we confessed in reading the Nicene Creed together a few moments ago, we're saying Jesus is the Lord. And so I want to quickly run through seven things that we're saying when we're confessing that Jesus is the Lord. This is all in your notes, and I got this from a guy named Murray Harris, and so I didn't come up with this by myself. What are we saying when we're confessing that Jesus is Lord, and when we're talking to people? And the reason we're using that language is because Paul uses it. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Okay? So, what are we saying when we say that? We've placed our faith in the real historical man, Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, verses 34 to 36 is that familiar text to your ears. David didn't descend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So he's pointing out to them that the man Jesus that they crucified, the real historical being, the man who lived, was born of a virgin, died, and was raised again, is a real human being. God in the flesh, raised from the dead. We're placing our faith in Him, a real historical person. Secondly, we recognize the deity of Christ. John chapter 20, verse 28, Thomas, after the resurrection of Jesus, looks at Jesus and he says, "My Lord and my God." So, not just man, but the God-man, we see that He is God in the flesh. Thirdly, we recognize and submit to the absolute supremacy of Jesus in all creation, in the church, and in our lives individually. So when we say that Jesus is Lord, we're saying, along with Paul in Colossians chapter 1, He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. So that He rules over all creation. He is the ruler of this church, not the pastors or elders or the deacons or the congregation. Jesus is the Lord of His church. And Jesus is Lord of each one of your individual lives. There is not a place for you to decide, "I don't like obeying Jesus." So that's what we're saying when we say Jesus is Lord. We're expressing that about ourselves and we're calling others to that. Fourthly, we affirm that in Christ's resurrection, He is victorious over all rulers and principalities and the hostile cosmic powers that array themselves against God and against His kingdom. There's a whole long list of texts for you to read there. And we look to Him not only as the one who conquered sin and death, but because He has been raised again, He is our hope of resurrection. And so we look forward not only to the things that Jesus has conquered in this life, but to the things that He has provided for us in the life to come. Fifthly, we are declaring every person's accountability to the Lord Jesus, the righteous judge of all. He does get to say who's in charge. He does get to say what is right and what's wrong. And He does get to call us to obedience to Him. And when we disobey, He does get to say He is the righteous judge. Sixthly, we are making a personal and public declaration of faith which testifies to being led by the Spirit. You can only believe and embrace Jesus Christ as Lord by the work of the Spirit in your hearts. And then last, we are rejecting former allegiance to any pagan lords and reaffirming our loyalty to the one true Lord in and through whom we and all things exist. So, friends, when the words "Jesus is Lord" trip off of our lips, when we repeat these creeds and confessions, we need to understand that there's a lot that's going on in that. And that, I guess, the primary thing that I want to say is that we who are not living under the lordship of Christ can't very well call others to live under the lordship of Christ. So we need to understand what that means, look to Christ's Spirit to help us obey Him, and then call others to do the same, to bow before Jesus as Lord. So as Paul says, we're not proclaiming ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. I think it's important that we understand what that means. But then also notice he goes on to say, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. So not only are we calling others to submit to Christ as Lord, but we're humbling ourselves to serve them. When you delight in who God is, as He's revealed in the Scriptures, you stop gazing so much at yourself and you start gazing at Him for the sake of Christ and for the service of others. You're living for their good. You're moving towards them for their good and for God's glory as you humble yourself to serve them. And then, finally, we trust in the creative and transforming power of God. Paul says, "For God said, God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So, in simplest terms, when we're wrestling with someone, if you will, who is just resistant to the gospel, our hope is full because God is able to shine the light of Christ in their hearts. And so that's why we stay in there and hang in there with it, because God is able to do a transforming work in their lives. And Paul seems to reference here, first of all, the creative act of God in Genesis chapter 1 when he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So God speaks into existence light that displaces darkness. And if that's what Paul's referring to, he's reminding us that the salvation of a sinner is a creative process. He talks about it more in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, when he says, "Therefore," nope, that's not where he says it. He says it in verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." So Paul is telling us that God does a creative work. He brings something into existence by his power in the heart of a dead sinner who's caught in darkness. He shines light down into their hearts, into the darkest recesses of those places. But Paul could also be referring to Isaiah chapter 9 and the promise that the prophet made when he said, "There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone." And so he's saying this promise of the light of the gospel of Christ has shone forth. The promise God made has been fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And because of that, we can be absolutely confident. We can delight in this glorious, powerful work that God does in our hearts and in the hearts of others around us. We can be not deterred by the resistance that's thrown up by the enemy, and we can be just confident that the open sharing of the truth of the gospel will accomplish all that the glory of God designs to accomplish. But that's not quite all that's there. We can also anticipate the glory of the future. Thomas Schreiner says, "The future glory is what animates believers in their everyday lives as we live in the interval between the already and the not yet." So I don't know what doldrums you might find yourself in today. I don't know what discouragements are plaguing your heart in this moment. But I am confident to say that it is the light of the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ and the powerful transformative work of the gospel that animates or gives light to your hopefulness in the midst of the very place where you're walking right now. And so my call to you is to look to Christ and be saved, to continue to be saved, to be redeemed, to be refreshed, to be brought to life in the midst of those places, to be buoyed in hope, to anticipate the day when these things will be no more, but also to be confident that God sustains and provides for you until they're not. Romans chapter 5, verse 2 says, "Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Right now, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27 says, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ in you now is the hope of glory. "For if we've been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His." And it's that hopefulness, that anticipation of great glory that animates you and sustains you now in the place where you're walking. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, stir up in our hearts. Do the work in our hearts that only You can do. And bring Yourself much glory as You are working to shine light into the dark places and recesses of our hearts this day. To the praise and glory of Your grace, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.